Well, have you ever been at a fork in the road? Maybe you're hiking, you're on your way home, and you've got two different ways you can go, and you have to choose. Or maybe you're driving, and you have to choose one way or another. For me, it's usually, am I going to take the 101 or the 280? Or will I take the Alameda or the El Camino? And usually, those choices, the consequences for taking the wrong choices when we're driving or hiking are usually not that severe. It might mean that we're going to be a little bit late, or in my case, I might be a little bit later if I take the wrong choice. But I'm not going to talk about being late today. That would be a whole other lecture. But what I am going to talk about is the choices we have, the way that we choose, and the consequences to these choices. Psalm 1 is about the two ways that we can go in life, the way of the wicked or the foolish, which we'll talk about in Division 1, and the way of the righteous or the wise that we'll talk about in Division 2. And then in Division 3, we'll take a look at the outcome of both of these choices, both now and for eternity. Well, we know, especially from what we learned last week, that there are many types of psalms. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving. That's usually what we think of first, I think, when we think of psalms, because so much of our worship comes from psalms. Our hymns come from psalms. We also think of psalms as a way that teaches us how to cry out to the Lord in lament or despair. Often the Psalms, I think, make us think of how to praise God for his attributes, the works of God. They usually bring us to a place where we have come back to confidence in him and his faithfulness. But we might not always think of the Psalms as a place to find wisdom. We usually think of Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, some other books you might have talked about, James in the New Testament. It's really not the first thing that comes to mind when we think of the Psalms. But surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, it was the first thing that God thought of when he wrote the Psalms. He chose to start the entire book of Psalms out with this short but powerful wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 is the first of several instructional psalms, instruction on how we live our lives. It tends to describe reality not as we see it, but as God sees it. And really, God's ordering of our lives, his best for us. So as it turns out, Psalm 1 is really the perfect gateway into the collection of psalms, because it really invites us and encourages us to read not only the psalms, but all of Scripture. The psalmist says that will bring us the blessed life. So the main purpose of our psalm today is this idea of looking at contrasting the way and destiny of the righteous with the way and destiny of the wicked, and then to ask ourselves, which way will we go? It sounds like an easy question, doesn't it? But let's take a closer look, because, ladies, we are all at a fork in the road. Every day we face choices about what way we're going to go. And we can choose one way or another, and our choices matter. Our choices matter. Well, let's begin our first division, and we'll look at the way of the wicked. Let me read verse 1. It's, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers." Now, ironically, the psalmist starts out telling us about the way of the wicked by telling us what the blessed man isn't. In other words, he's going to give us do's and don'ts, and he starts with the don'ts. Beginning the psalm with the word blessed when talking about the wicked is not by accident, because it does a couple of things. First of all, it sets up this contrast of the two ways. From the very first line of the psalm, we are set up with this idea that there are two ways, and this proves to be the underlying theme of this psalm, and really many psalms. The psalmist sets us up for a comparison, because in order to truly understand what is good and righteous, we need to take a look at what is ungodly and unrighteous. Well, Psalm 1 reveals this contrast from the beginning, and it's displayed through this beautiful style of Hebrew poetry and with this technique that we talked about last week called parallelism. And parallelism is when you have these agreeing phrases, usually two phrases that agree with each other. And in this case, there's three agreeing phrases, aren't there? And it tends to have the effect of reinforcing the same theme by these parallel phrases. But in this case, I think not only is it reinforce it, but it seems to be a progression. We're talking about sin here, and there seems to be a progression of sin in this psalm. Well, most but not all scholars agree that this is a progression of sin, but it seems to me pretty hard to argue. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon put this. He said, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further, and they become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. So there really does seem to be a difference between walking, where you're just passing through, standing, where we begin to form habits, and sitting, where we're really just even settling into a sin and even drawing others into it. It really does seem like sin has a way of going from bad to worse, doesn't it? It's a strong warning for us, I think, in this song. Let's take a look at how this might play out in our own lives. Pick a sin, any sin. How about gossip? We start out with a friend or family member, and we just want to be supportive. We want to be a good listener, and pretty soon we're agreeing with this friend, and we're encouraging her, and we're walking with her, aren't we? But the next thing we know, we're bringing those juicy details to other people just because we want to support our friend, so we're standing with her. And then finally, we're settled so firmly into this gossip circle that we're spreading rumors and encouraging others to do so. We're sitting. What about sexual immorality? Maybe you're walking through the room, maybe walking through your kitchen, and your teenage son is sitting on the couch watching some less than wholesome TV program, maybe something like The OC. You've told him how you feel about it, but you decide that you pick your battles, and you kind of have decided, well, he's going to college next year, so I'm picking my battles, and he's got to make his own decision. So you kind of let him watch it. So you're walking with him. But then you put the dishes down and you start to watch it a little bit yourself, and you kind of get drawn into those kind of steamy sex scenes with those teenage kids, and you're standing in it. And then the next thing you know, you're TiVoing the program, and when nobody is around, you're sitting on the couch watching The OC. I haven't gotten there yet. But you begin to become numb to the teenage sexuality, and the kids are sleeping with each other in high school, and pretty soon you're not even willing to fight that battle with your own kids. It's a spiral, and it's a scary thing. It's a slippery slope, and even as believers, we can get sucked into a worldly mindset pretty easily. Well, we can play this out with just about any sin or any behavior that leads to sin. Maybe it's a sin of omission. Something that you're not doing that you should be doing, like keeping connected to God through His Word. I think about my own story when I was in junior high, and I've told this before, but that's when I first became a believer, and I was a pretty on fire believer. I was going to youth group and going to church and actually reading my Bible a lot on my own. I actually found this Bible from way back when. Has anybody had one of these? It's from the 70s. You know, I was like 13 years old. I love it because I've got all these things underlined. I was really reading my Bible and checking off all the books I was reading. I was staying connected to God. But as I got into high school, I started walking with some different people, people who didn't have the same view of God and the same values about God that I had. And so I was hanging out with different people. I was walking. And pretty soon, I was doing all the things that those friends were doing, partying and, you know, much more interested in what, you know, boys and different things. So I was standing with them. And really, by the time I got to college, I was like the ringleader. I was the one manning the blender, making sure everybody had plenty to drink. And I was sitting. And not only that, I had gotten to a point where I was even mocking those who would call themselves Christians. I mean, there would be absolutely no idea that anyone would have ever known that I was a Christian. I mean, I didn't even know I was a Christian. So it's scary what can happen. I didn't intend to walk away from God, though. I got careless. I got careless about staying connected to God. It's kind of like my friend who lost her iPod. She didn't want to lose her iPod. She didn't try to lose her iPod, but maybe if she had been a little bit more intentional about where she put it and a little more careful about where she put it, she wouldn't have lost it. Well, when you start walking in the counsel of the wicked, it's like being careless with your faith, a little careless about how you spend your time, instead of being intentional about what you do or who you spend your time with. Now, I want to say something real important here, and this is not to say that if we consider ourselves Christians, we are not to spend time with unbelievers, people that don't consider themselves Christians, but really the contrary, I believe. We should be careful, though, that we don't pick up habits from non-believers or because of the people that we're around. We don't want to avoid the wicked. I mean, there but by the grace go I, right? But we do want to avoid their influence and their effect on our lives. Look at Jesus as an example. I mean, he didn't avoid the sinners. He sought them out. But he didn't let them influence him. He spoke truth into their lives. And that's what we're called to do. Well, this first psalm gives us a warning about the way of the wicked. And what I see is that it's closer to us than we think. It's easier to fall into this way than we think. And in fact, we face choices every day that can take us down the wrong path. So that brings us to our first principle, and that is the way of the wicked can start with carelessness and lead to settling into habitual sin. But the good news, that's the bad news. The good news is there is another way. As we look at division two, remember that we saw from the first line, the psalmist set us up for the other side, for the other way. He gave us the don'ts. Now he's going to give us the do's. Interestingly, there's no doubt many things that the psalmist could have thought of that would describe a righteous or godly or wise person. How we love God, how we love one another, maybe how we reach out to the poor, how we care for people. There's a million things that he could have said, but he chose to focus on one thing, one virtue as the key to the blessed life. And it is this, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what is the law of the Lord? The word law is kind of an unfortunate translation. It kind of conjures up rules and even legalism, which is what happens when the law is taken to its unintended extreme. The Hebrew word here is Torah, and Torah is used several different ways in the Bible. It can specifically mean the first five books of the Bible, or it can be used in a more general sense to mean instruction or ordinances. Here's how one commentator interpreted its use here. He said, here, Torah of the Lord is used in a comprehensive sense to refer to the whole body of tradition through which instruction in the way and will of the Lord is given. In other words, for all practical purposes, it is God's word, God's revelation of who he is. It's the Bible. So we're going to talk about the Bible today. The key to the blessed life, to the way of the righteous, it all hinges on the Bible, and it hinges on a delight in it and on meditating on it and being immersed in it. It's not only the central theme. It is the central theme of this psalm, but it's why Psalm 1 is not only considered a wisdom psalm, but it's also called a Torah psalm. It's a Torah psalm. There are several psalms, and some of that you had in your lesson today, that really focus on God's word. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, which is just an unbelievable expansion of Psalm 1 you had, and some wonderful verses that have come out of that. I hope you guys had a chance to share some. Well, I have to say, I'm so amazed and excited that I get to teach about the value and importance of God's word, because it's something I have a great deal of passion for. I love the Bible because I know that it is transformational. It's not just informational, it's transformational. I've seen how it's transformed my life. I've seen how it's transformed the lives of people around me, my family and friends. Well, I thought since we're going to spend so much time on the power and promise of Scripture, I wanted to talk a little bit about the reliability of the Bible, about the authenticity of the Bible. I mean, if we're going to talk about delighting in it and meditating on it, we want to be sure it's true. And is it really God's Word? Now, I'm willing to guess that each one of you fall into one of three categories. You either believe, like I do, that it is the inerrant word of God, that everything in it was put there by God. Every dot of every I, every cross of every T is God's word. It's his revelation of who he is. It's how he meets with us. And that's one category. You may also be someone who considers yourself a believer, or maybe you're a seeker, but you're not so sure you believe that the Bible is all true. It seems like a good source for good teaching, but maybe you're not buying that it's all true. And there might be some of you here that don't buy it, that do not believe that the Bible's true. I mean, what about other books? What about the Quran? Why is the Bible the end-all, be-all? Well, no matter which category you fall into, I'm willing to guess that all of us could use or benefit from a closer look at the evidence for the reliability of the Bible, because there is overwhelming evidence that it is true. Even if you believe in your heart, sometimes it's hard to articulate it, and if you're one of those who's just not sure or doesn't believe it, I hope this is helpful. About, probably 15 years ago when I started this sort of second leg of my faith journey, I'd heard somebody give an explanation on the radio of this, the reliability of the Bible, and they used an acronym of MAPS, M-A-P-S. And this is something that I encourage you to investigate yourself if you're interested. It's something you can find on equip.org if you want. You don't need to take copious notes. Unfortunately, I don't have time to really go into a lot of detail, but it was helpful for me. And MAPS, it's an acronym. The first letter, M, stands for manuscripts, the manuscript evidence. Manuscripts are the actual physical pieces of paper, the fragments in the manuscripts that are copies of the original documents. And the way that scholars look at the reliability of those is by both the quality and the quantity of those documents. And there is absolutely no document in history like the Bible in terms of manuscript evidence. There are something like 14,000 manuscript documents of the Old Testament or fragments, and 5,300 of the New Testament. And the reliability and the accuracy of these and sort of the quality, how they compare to the actual date of when they were written, it's unparalleled. And some of these have been found to be dated as much as 200 years before Christ. Archaeological, A stands for archaeological evidence. The archaeological evidence is also overwhelming that they've been doing over the last 100 to 150 years. Archaeological digs, which constantly confirm the stories in the Bible, never refute. And a lot of skeptics say, well, if this is true, then we should find this, and then years later they find that. It's archaeological evidence consistently reaffirms the Bible. The third letter, P, stands for prophecy. And for me, this was the most compelling argument, because there, as you know, there's hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, and many of those are related to the life, birth, death of Jesus Christ. And once they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually had physical documents that they could date with accuracy over 200 years before Christ, and they gave, these are like the books of Isaiah, that they gave the exact detail of what Christ, you know, his life would be and his birth and so on. And you know about those prophecies. And, skeptics would say, well, he could have deliberately, you know, tried to fulfill these. He would know the prophecies. It'll be pretty hard to deliberately deceive and try to fulfill a prophecy about where you were going to be born, or that you were going to be born in the line of David, or that you would be born of a virgin. So consistently, skeptics are overturned in that. S, the last letter of MAPS, stands for statistics, and it goes kind of hand-in-hand with prophecy, and that is that there is it's statistically impossible that these prophecies, some or all of these prophecies, could be fulfilled in the kind of detail that they have been. So statistically speaking, the evidence is overwhelming. Well, the one thing about the Bible, it's a book that has been written over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors in 3 different languages, and from beginning to end, it has the same theme, and that is the redemption of mankind by God. And it had to be written by God. It had to be written by God. There will always be skeptics. There will always be people out there trying to convince you otherwise. But I believe that if you are truly seeking in your heart to know the truth about whether the scripture is true, you will know. If you're truly seeking God with all your heart, you will know that this is the truth and you will find it. God isn't trying to trick us. He wants us to know him. And that's why he gave us the Bible as a way to know him. So what is our part in this? Well, the psalmist says we're told 2 simple things to do: to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night. Well, the first one, delight in God's law or God's word, may seem odd to some of you. I mean, you might feel you respect it, or you might feel compelled to try to obey it or to try to live by it, but to delight, that might be taking it a little too far. How might we delight in the Lord, in the law of the Lord? Or why? Well, the main reason that we can and should delight in scriptures is that the many benefits that flow from reading God's word. And we're going to talk about those in our next division. We see that in verse 3. It gives us stability in our lives. We grow. We become productive, even prosperous. But we're going to go into more detail later. But to delight in, or to find joy in, or to be excited about the study of God's word, it's a feeling, isn't it? And it's a feeling I don't think you can just manufacture. You can't just delight in something because you're supposed to, or even because you know that you're going to be blessed if you do. So how do we delight in God's law? Well, the key comes, I think, in one of the verses I had you look up today, Romans 8:7. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He said, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." In this passage, Paul is teaching us that we are controlled either by the Spirit of God or by our own sinful nature. And if we're controlled by our sinful nature, he says, we cannot submit to God's law. And if we can't submit to God's law, we certainly can't delight in it. On the other hand, if we allow the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to control our lives and to guide us through Scripture, we'll have a better understanding of it. That's the key. That's one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit, is to help us understand Scripture. And it's probably also one of the main reasons why Pat, in these lessons, if you look at the instructions, always asks us to ask the Spirit to guide us through the Bible and through our lesson. It's really important. Well, as we understand it, we're willing to submit to it. And as we submit to it, we see how it transforms our lives. And as we see how it transforms our lives, we begin to delight in it. With the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and guiding you, the Bible becomes more than just words on paper. It becomes alive and active, life-giving and transformational. All these things would cause you and will cause you to delight in it. Well, that brings us to the second part of our instruction, and that is that the psalmist says to meditate on it day and night, that he meditates on it day and night. So what does that look like? You know, for me, this verse, it first conjured up this image of some monk in a monastery just poring over Scripture and chanting it. And it's a little intimidating, isn't it? I mean, but how does it look in our own busy lives today? Let's bring it down to earth. How do we do this? How do we meditate on it day and night? Well, let's talk about some conventional and some creative ways to do this. The first is really the foundational way for us to engage in God's word and engage with God, and that is our quiet time. And many of you know what that is, and many of you have a quiet time. But for those of you who haven't gotten into that routine yet, a quiet time is really just that. It's a time where you're quiet with God. It's a time where you have carved out and set aside, where you're not going to go put the laundry from the washer to the dryer or answer the telephone or check another email. It's a time that you set aside to read the word and to pray and to really think about what God's word says. You know, ideally, you do it every day. Realistically, at least for me, if I can do that 3 or 4 times a week, I feel great. It's that the key is to be consistent. And it's again, the foundational basis. Well, I looked up the word meditating in Webster's, and here's what it said. It said, contemplation, reflection, to focus one's thoughts on, to reflect or ponder over, to plan or project in one's mind. And then it also even talks about repetition. Well, based on this, it seems like there's a lot of other ways that we can meditate day and night on God's word. How about my favorite? You'll never guess, but music is a way that we can meditate on God's word day and night. I love to listen to music, Christian music, worship music, any kind of Christian music. And I listen to it driving. I listen to it running. I listen to it working out. I even listen to it ironing sometimes. My friends and I have developed iPod ironing. It changes everything. Doing housework to music, it changes your attitude, it changes your mood. But not only that, you are being filled with the truth about who God is, because most good Christian music is taken from Scripture. So it's a reminder of who God is and the things that He does. It's great. How about memorizing Scripture? Any of you do that? It's hard work, but I tell you, there are so many blessings that come from having the truth of God etched in your brain and hidden in your heart. I can't tell you what a blessing it is to be able to recall verses that are so pertinent to what's going on in maybe your life or a friend's. Maybe you have reminders of scripture, verses or symbols of the truth about God, places where you can see them every day, on the fridge, in the car, wherever it is. That's another way that we could be meditating on God's word. Well, think about it, talk about it, sing about it, pray it. How many of you pray scripture? There's something powerful about praying scripture, especially if you're just not sure how to pray. I mean, we have the manual for prayer, not only in scripture, but the psalm specifically is such a great place to start. I mean, pick a psalm and put your name in it and just pray that to the Lord. There are so many ways that we can stay connected to God, to live and breathe God's word, and we don't have to look like monks in a monastery. In fact, I think the opposite. I think studying the Bible is the greatest adventure. It's exciting, and it is something to delight in and to find joy in. That brings us to our next principle, and that is if we live by God's Spirit and meditate on His Word, we will find joy and delight. The two go hand in hand. I have found so much that the more I meditate on Scripture, the more I delight in it, and the more I delight in it, the more I want to spend time in it. The two go hand in hand. So how are you doing in this area? Is the immersion into God's word more of a chore or a delight? Is it an intimidating burden or is it a joyful adventure? I can honestly say that the thing that has brought the most joy into my life is and hope and excitement into my life is experiencing the transformational power of knowing God through the study of His word. It's become my healthy addiction. And it's my hope and prayer that it would become everyone in this room's addiction. Well, as we come to our third division, we see that we've been given two ways. The way of the wicked, which can start as a careless approach to God and spiral into complete contempt for Him. Or the way of the righteous, which involves a joyful journey of knowing God and His ways through His word. One takes all its cues from man and the world, and the other follows God and His word. So which way will we go? Again, it seems like an easy choice, but is it? Throughout Scripture, and really throughout the history of mankind, we've been faced with this kind of choice in one form or another. I think about Moses. Well, just before he died, he gave this great speech to the Israelites before they entered the Promised Land. And you can find this in Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 30. And he speaks of blessings and cursings. Listen to what he says in verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. He says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." In these chapters, Moses goes on to give all these blessings that will come if they obey God's word. And he also lists all these cursings if they are disobedient and turn away from God. Again, it sounds like an easy choice, but I think that we can so often be like those stiff-necked Israelites that would obey God for a time and then go their own way. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus gives a similar charge when he states in Luke's Gospel in 11:28, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." That verse from Jesus really echoes the theme of our psalm, doesn't it? Jesus not only calls us to follow the Word of God, He is the Word of God. I had you read John 1:1 today because it's such a profound verse about who Jesus is. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he's talking about Jesus as the Word because Jesus is the revelation of who God is in the flesh, and so is the Bible. The Word of God, the Bible, is the revelation of who God is. So Jesus is the Word. Choosing the way of the righteous is really choosing to follow Jesus, who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14:6. Well, not only do we learn in this psalm that there are two ways to go, but more importantly, we learn that there's an outcome to these choices. There are consequences for each way. The psalmist talks about the results of righteous living and unrighteous living, both in terms of consequences for the present and for eternity. Let's look at what he says about the one who meditates on and delights in God's word, starting in verse 3. He says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Well, the writer uses this metaphor of comparison. It's actually a simile, learned last week. that if it uses the word like, it's a simile. One scholar calls it an agricultural simile. The first is the well-watered tree, and the next in verse 4 will be the chaff, or the unwanted part of the wheat. Anyone who knows me well knows that besides my passion for music, I also have a passion for gardening. And so when I see an analogy in Scripture about a tree planted by a stream, I get really excited. In fact, I can totally relate to this because in my own garden, and any gardener kind of has garden stories. Well, here's a garden story. In my own garden, I have these three trees. When we first moved to our property about 17 years ago, I was weeding in the front yard, and we have this big cedar and this redwood, and there's these volunteers, these little sprouts that I was like, you know, pulling out, and I thought, well, I'll save these. I'll plant them. And I planted them over up in the backyard on the side of the property, and these three trees. And I watered them a little bit in the beginning, but I kind of forgot about them. And it turns out that they were planted by a stream, because in the backyard along one side of our property, we have this stream that runs all the way along it. And for many months out of the year, especially when it's raining, it's running. But it's also a kind of a spring, so there's a lot of groundwater in our property coming down the hill. So these trees were planted by a stream. Well, sure enough, these trees are now about 30 to 40 feet tall. And I'm not kidding. I looked today, trunks like that. And I planted them from this little seedling. It's so exciting. But not only have I observed how they've grown, but I've observed how they've withstood drought and storms and wind. And not only have they grown, but they've produced fruit. They've provided food for birds and animals with the pine cones, and they provide shade. They've prospered. What a promise we have in Scripture. If we simply stay consistently in God's Word, we will be like these trees. We will be deeply rooted. We will be healthy, refreshed, firmly planted. We will withstand dry seasons and storms in our life. And we'll produce fruit in season. Well, what is the fruit the psalmist is talking about? This could be a lot of things that include blessings to others, blessing to God, pleasing God, things like that. But I think a good place to start and talk specifically about it would be with the fruits of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Remember those? Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are great fruit, aren't they? I don't know about you, but I can honestly say that in every one of those areas, I have improved since I started studying the Bible. I have changed in every one of those areas, and some radically. I mean, this may be hard for you to believe, but I didn't used to be a very kind person. I was actually kind of cruel. I could be really cruel to people, and people could be sort of the butt of my jokes. And I think so differently about people now because of my study of the Word. I've changed in that. I know I'm a work in progress, but I hate to think how my kids would have grown up if I hadn't changed in areas of patience and those kinds of things. But anyway, have you seen the fruit? Have you seen the fruit as a result? I mean, you're all here. You're all studying the Bible. You should have things that you can share, and I hope that you had a chance to share some of that in your group today. But if you don't see it, or if you don't see much, ask God why. Because maybe you aren't submitting to His Spirit like we talked about before. Or maybe you just aren't in season. Don't miss that part. It says we will produce fruit in season. God does not promise that we will be fruit-bearing 24/7, 365, does He? But He does promise that if we stay connected to His Word, we will have a fruit-bearing season. But we will go through seasons. You know, I have this old plum tree. It's actually quite close to those three trees that I planted. It's right next to that stream. And every June, it produces the most beautiful Santa Rosa, ripe, wonderful plums, way more than I could ever consume. But it would be pretty silly for me to go out in December and look for those plums on the tree because they're not there. And it would be silly for me to go out in October and look for those beautiful blossoms that I just saw last month. But they're not there. And that's the same with us. Don't expect yourself to always be in season. Sometimes you're in a storm-filled winter. Sometimes you're in a drought-like season. But do expect, if you stay connected to God and His Word, that those storms and those droughts will be a preparation for a fruit-bearing season if you stay connected to God. And if you are in a fruitful season, be thankful. Give thanks to God for the work that he's doing and the things that you're seeing, the way he's growing you. So the blessing for our lives here on earth is fruitfulness. What else does the psalmist say? He says, the leaf does not wither. So because of where the tree is planted, the leaf is always vibrant and healthy. So again, if we're planted by the word of God, no matter what the weather, dry spells, wind, storms, darkness, cloudy days, sun, heat, tsunamis, hurricanes, you name it, you can withstand. Whatever the circumstances that come our way, you won't wither. We can be strong. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that because of the study of God's word? I bet many of you have stories along those lines. I've heard them. I think about my son, which I talked about before, and the dry seasons, basketball seasons that he's had, and how while he's sitting on the bench, he could kind of look at his shoe and see Romans 5, 3 to 5, and remember that suffering brings perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And I think about our retreat speaker who, if any of you were there, talked about an incredibly difficult storm in her life of depression from the result of a divorce. And she literally clung to a verse, actually to a psalm, Psalm 139, for about a year. And she read it morning, noon, and night. She recited it. She lived it. She memorized it. And it brought her out. It is such an example of this promise. What a promise. If you plant yourself in the word of God, you will endure and you will even prosper. Well, we've gotten a great taste of the outcome for the wise and righteous. What about the wicked? He says, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So in our agricultural simile, the wicked are like the chaff. Webster describes the chaff as the seed covering or other debris separated from the seed in the threshing grain. It also says it's something completely worthless. Well, this image would have been familiar to the Israelites because throughout Palestine, up on a lot of the hills, there would be these threshing floors as a common sight. And this is the place where wheat was lifted by large winnowing fans or shovels, and the precious grain would drop to the threshing floor, and the chaff would just blow away and be scattered by the wind. Here, the wicked are considered something completely worthless, something to discard, something that will blow away with the wind. In contrast, we have the deeply rooted tree that will withstand any conditions, and the chaff is something that won't even stand up to the slightest breeze. So on the one hand, as we delight and meditate in God's law, his word, our lives are characterized by stability and endurance and fruitfulness. But if our attentions and desires shift to the ways of man, to the earthly and worldly pleasures that lead to sin, we have a life with no permanence, no stability. We can be tossed around and blown away. This choice determines whether we will be useful and fruitful or useless and fruitless. Well, in this brief analysis, the psalmist tells us how these choices affect the outcomes of our lives in our day-to-day living, but it also talks about longer-term consequences. In fact, the writer wants us to consider that the way we choose now determines how we spend eternity. Listen to what verses 5 and 6 say. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Most scholars agree that the psalmist is talking about the final judgment of mankind in these verses. There is going to be a final judgment when the wheat is separated, when we, like the wheat, are going to be separated from the chaff. When we choose the way of the wicked, we will not be able to stand. Listen to what Revelation 6:17 says. It says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then John the Baptist's words of prophecy in Matthew 3:12, you had in your lesson, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the psalmist ends with some pretty sobering words. The way of the wicked will perish. But what about the way of the righteous? Those that choose to delight in God and his word, verse 6 states, God watches over the way of the righteous. That sounds like a pretty nice place to be, doesn't it? A place of protection and guidance by God. But, you know, it gets even better than that because the verb that's translated in the NIV, watches over, is actually the verb in Hebrew, to know. Listen to how one scholar describes that. He says, knowing in Hebrew understanding is not simply intellectual knowledge of information about something or someone. Rather, it is the end result of experience and relationship. So the righteous, the way of the righteous means really knowing God and really understanding how God knows us. It's knowing his will and his way, his path. So this choice that we've been given every day, that we face every day, it's not quite as simple or inconsequential as whether we're going to take the 101 or the 280. But it really boils down to the way of the wicked, which is my way, or the way of the king, which is the highway. And that brings us to our third principle. The way of life choices we make matter for today and for eternity. Well, we've been presented with the two ways of life, one that follows the counsel of man and the other in the way of the world, and one that meditates and delights on God's way and his word. But did you notice that there doesn't seem to be any middle ground in this? There's no blended way or no compromise, is there? One of the most difficult truths in all of Scripture is that there is really no middle ground when it comes to faith. Or we try to find it, and we try to hide in it, but the reality is there really is no in-between. And not only that, but the most sobering reality is that there's a lot more of us headed down the wrong way than we'd like to believe. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The wide path that leads to destruction is the way of the wicked, or the foolish, and that's what we've been talking about. The narrow path of the narrow gate is the way of the righteous, and it's the only way to true righteousness and to life. And it is through the one who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. It's through Jesus. At first glance, this really looked like an easy choice, didn't it? It was like we were standing at a fork in the road, and one way had this big sign saying, "Do not enter," and the other one said, "Come this way. It's the fastest and easiest way home." But life doesn't work that way, does it? We can so easily and carelessly wander off the wrong way. Sometimes it looks like the best way. Sometimes it looks like the easiest way. Often it looks like the most alluring way. In fact, sometimes it looks like the safest way. Solomon wrote about this in Proverbs 14:12, which says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." The reality is it takes courage to take the way of the righteous. It takes courage to choose God's way. It takes courage to say no to other things and yes to studying the Bible and staying connected to him. It takes courage to come here every week when there are probably people out there saying, "You don't really believe that, do you?" It certainly takes courage to take the way of Jesus Christ for the first time. Well, I wanted to share some lyrics of one of my new favorite songs. It's called Brave, and it's by an artist named Nicole Nordeman. And I'm going to tell you the lyrics, and then I'm going to play you a little bit of this song because I have, I think, a few minutes. And it goes like this. It says, "The gate is wide, the road is paved in moderation. The crowd is kind and quick to pull you in. Welcome to the middle ground, it's safe and sound, and until now it's where I've been. Because it's been fear that ties me down to everything, but it's love, your love, that cuts the strings." And then the chorus, "So long, status quo, I think I'll just let go. You make me want to be brave. The way it always was is no longer good enough. You make me want to be brave." Can you play that, just a bit of that song, and then we'll close. It's a great song. I love running to this song.
Been fear that ties me down to everything.
ladies, it's my prayer that you would be brave when you're at a fork in the road, whether it's a choice that you're facing to follow Jesus Christ for the first time, or the daily choices that we face every day to go the careless way of the world or the intentional way of being firmly planted in God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great words of truth, these hard words of truth. Thank you for the Psalms and giving us the way, giving us your wisdom. Father, I do pray for each and every one of these women that they would love and delight in your word, that they would see it as an adventure, that you would just work in them, and that they would be firmly planted like that tree, and that they would be fruitful. And Father, we just give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.